Journey to the West, Chapter 8.
The Buddha Rulai, here, heading back home.
Back to the Lion Monastery, Ruliu, up on Spiritual Mountain.
Yeah.
The text paints this picture of a massive reception. We're talking thousands of divine beings lined up.
Who's there?
Let's see, 3,000 Buddhas, 500 Arhats, the 8 big Vajra Guardians, loads of Bodhisattvas.
Wow.
All with banners, canopies, flowers, you know, the works, showing major respect.
And Buddha gets right to it, doesn't he? He tells them what went down.
Pretty much immediately, he explains, look, I had to go deal with this this rebellious monkey.
He uses that term, rebellious monkey.
Yeah, and he stresses that this wasn't just some minor disturbance. He says the monkey was causing chaos nobody else could handle.
Right. He mentions Erlang couldn't stop him for good. Even Laozi trying to refine him in the furnace didn't work.
Exactly. The text really emphasizes that Buddha had the unique power required here. It highlights his position.
And he even gives them the play-by-play of his chat with the monkey, asking where he came from.
Hearing about the cloud somersault, that 108,000-mile leap.
And setting up that legendary bet.
Which, as we know, the monkey loses. He can't get out of Buddha's hand.
The text describes the hand turning into the Five Elements Mountain. Pow. Monkey trapped.
Right. And the insight there is just the sheer scale of Buddha's power and authority. He succeeded where, frankly, everyone else in the heavenly hierarchy had failed. Undeniable.
And it wasn't just a local affair on Spiritual Mountain. The Jade Emperor. He threw a massive party, basically. The Antian Conference.
A conference.
Well, yeah, a grand assembly at the Golden Palace specifically to thank Buddha before he headed back.
Huh. That's actually really interesting. It shows just how big a deal the monkey's rampage was, that it required this formal thanks from the very top.
Definitely underscores Buddha's status in this whole cosmic setup.
So, okay, the crisis is averted, the monkey's dealt with. What's life like back at Buddha's place now?
Ah, well, the text shifts gears and gives us this beautiful picture of peace returning to Lion Monastery.
It sounds lovely. Uses phrases like auspicious mist, rainbow light.
Yeah, and descriptions of like animals bringing offerings, monkeys with fruit, deer with flowers.
Even turtles offering symbols of long life. It's painting this perfect, harmonious spiritual center.
A total contrast to the chaos that just happened.
Exactly. Pure tranquility.
But then there's this interesting little detail about time.
Oh.
While everything seems timeless there, Buddha notes that down in the mortal world, 500 years have passed since the monkey was pinned down.
Wow, 500 years. That really hits home, doesn't it? The different scales of time.
And tells you just how long Sun Wukong has been stuck under that mountain, which, of course, is crucial later.
Very crucial. And so is there like a celebration or something?
Well, the text mentions Buddha holds the Ulambana Festival, Du Chur, big basin filled with rare fruits and flowers, very serene.
Okay.
And then the assembly offers up poems, focusing on these big positive concepts.
Yeah.
Blessing, prosperity, and longevity.
Ah, the classic aspirations.
Yeah, the text even quotes little phrases like, blessings accumulate deeply, prosperity enjoyed for 1,000 measures, longevity like mountains and seas.
So the takeaway there is what this divine community values,
right? Yeah.
Deep, lasting well-being, good fortune, peace.
Exactly. It shows their focus within this tranquil existence.
Makes sense. So after the poems.
Well, the mood shifts again. The assembly asks Buddha a pretty fundamental question. They want him to clarify the source and origin of everything, the basics of reality.
Ah, okay. Getting into the deep stuff.
You bet. And this leads to Buddha giving a sermon.
All right. He starts preaching the great Dharma show. The text mentions specific teachings.
Yeah, the three vehicle wonderful classics and the five skandhas Sharangama, big important Buddhist concepts.
And apparently it's quite the scene. Dragons appear, flowers rain down from the sky, classic miraculous signs accompanying profound teaching.
But then his focus, it zooms in on something specific. He observes the four great continents, Sin Shan.
Yeah.
Where people live.
And this is where we get the text view of the world, right? And it's not all rosy.
Not at all. This part is key for setting up the quest. He looks at the different continents.
Okay, what does he see?
Well, Yixingshen is described as respectful, cheerful. Nordjulu, they like killing for food, but they're simple, not, you know, actively malicious. West Nunu, his good people aren't greedy or murderous. They cultivate themselves, live long lives. But then he looks at the South Zambu continent and uh-oh.
This is the important one for the story, right? Link to the east, where the scriptures need to go.
Exactly. And the description is, Well, it's pretty brutal.
How so?
Greedy, lustful, taking pleasure in other people's misery, lots of fighting and killing. The text calls it a fierce field of slanderous tongues and a sea of right and wrong, just constant conflict and negativity. It paints a picture of a world desperately messed up and needing help. He sees the problem, and he has the solution ready.
Which is?
The three collections of true scriptures, Hujah.
The scriptures themselves, the goal of the journey.
Right. And the text even breaks down what they cover, sort of. One talks about heaven.
It's the Dharma one.
One talks about the earth.
The G's. Treatises.
And one saves ghosts.
The sutras. Okay, so comprehensive.
And huge. The text gives a number, 35 parts, 15,144 scrolls.
It's a lot of wisdom.
It's called the Foundation of Cultivation, the Gate of True Goodness, the real deal.
But here's the catch, right? Given how he just described the people in the East.
Exactly. They're not exactly sitting there with open arms waiting for enlightenment. Buddha says they're foolish, they slander the truth, they ignore the proper teachings. A special approach is needed. Buddha says someone with a magical power needs to go to the East to find someone there who is truly devout, a believer. And that believer then have an epic task. They have to undertake this incredibly difficult journey themselves.
What kind of journey?
The text says they must endure hardship, travel thousands of mountains and 10,000 waters. Basically, cross the known world.
All the way to Spiritual Mountain to get the scriptures in person.
Yes. The insight seems to be that this kind of ultimate truth or salvation isn't cheap. It demands immense effort, suffering, real dedication. You have to earn it.
Makes sense. No pain, no gain, even on a cosmic scale.
And the text frames the reward for succeeding in this task as absolutely massive. A mountain-sized blessing, a cheap, sea-deep good fortune. Chure.
So the stakes are incredibly high, both in terms of difficulty and potential reward.
The whole point is to get these scriptures spread far and wide in the East, to fix that sea of right and wrong.
It really highlights the immense value placed on these teachings and the transformative power they're believed to possess for this flawed world.
Buddha looks out at the whole divine assembly.
All the Buddhas, Bodhisattvas.
And he asks the question that kicks everything off. Who is willing to go on this journey?
So who in this assembly of enlightened beings volunteers? This is where it gets really interesting, right? Who gets picked to set this whole thing in motion?
It's Guanyin Bodhisattva who steps forward.
Ah, Guanyin, a very significant figure.
Hugely significant. And the source gives this wonderful, rich description. A bodhisattva, just quickly, is someone enlightened but delays nirvana to help others. Guanyin is like the embodiment of compassion.
Okay.
The text says their virtues are complete wisdomful, describes their appearance, jeweled pendants, intricate hair, robes of pure white silk, auspicious light radiating.
It paints quite a picture.
It really does. Eyebrows like a crescent moon, eyes like twin stars, naturally joyful face, bright red lips. But it's more than looks.
Right, the substance.
Their nature, great compassion and pity, able to rescue people from the eight difficulties, known for answering prayers, like tens of thousands of calls answered.
Wow.
Incredibly. Wow. Response to every call, essentially. Lives on Mount Luhia in the Tidal Town Cave. And when Guanyin volunteers, the Buddha is delighted. Says basically no one else could do it because Guanyin has vast divine powers.
So the perfect choice. Immense power matched with immense compassion.
Exactly. It's a critical selection.
So Guanyin is tasked with finding the eventual scripture seeker. But first, she has her own journey to make to the East. What are the Buddha's instructions for that part? It's not just fly over there, is it?
No, it's very specific, strategic. Buddha tells Guanyin to observe mountains and rivers.
Okay.
And remember the distance and route. And here's the key instruction. Don't travel high in the sky.
Oh, why not?
She has to travel half cloud, half mist, lower down, closer to the ground.
Ah, so she's scouting, mapping the actual path the seeker will have to take later.
Precisely. It's reconnaissance, a vital first step, plotting the course.
Makes sense. And beyond mapping, the Buddha gives Guanyin some items, right? These treasures for the eventual hero. Five of them.
Yes, five quite remarkable treasures. First up, the brocade cassock.
A cassock, like a robe. What's special about it?
Its power is profound. Wearing it prevents you from falling back into reincarnation.
Whoa. Okay, that's serious spiritual protection.
Absolutely. Fundamental level protection. Second, there's the nine ring staff.
Plus
a staff. What does that do?
More immediate protection. Guards the wearer against poison, against any kind of harm. Physical safety.
Okay, cassock for the soul, staff for the body.
And then the really interesting ones. Three magical hoops.
Hoops?
Yeah, with secret mantras.
The headbands.
They're specifically to subdue powerful demons she might meet. Demons who could actually become disciples.
So recruit while you travel. Building the team on the go.
Kind of seems like it. Interesting. Yes, three headbands, the Buddha names them. Tight fillet, gold fillet, and forbidden fillet. Collectively.
Shin-jin-jin.
Right. He notes they look similar but work differently. And importantly, they're tied to three secret incantations that only he knows.
Secret spells.
Guanyin is told to encourage these beings to learn to be good, essentially, to become disciples and help the scripture seeker.
So even demons are seen as potential converts. Redemption is possible.
It seems so. Offer them a chance to join the team. Put a headband on them.
Just put it on.
And the text says it will naturally root into the flesh.
Root into the flesh.
Yeah. And once it's on, reciting the matching secret incantation causes intense pain.
Agony, really.
What kind of pain? The source details it. Eye swelling and headache, making them submit. And as the text says, enter into the Buddha's fold.
Okay, so Guanyin accepts these items and instructions. How does she set off?
She accepts the treasures, bows to the Buddha, and departs from Vulture Peak. She's not alone, though.
Who goes with her?
Kuyin. He's also known as Muza, son of the pagoda-bearing heavenly king, described as a demon-subduing strongman.
That's capable.
Very. He carries this massive, pure iron staff that weighs 1,000 pounds. He carries the cassock, which is wrapped up, for Guanyin.
And Guanyin carries?
She keeps the headbands hidden somewhere safe and carries the nine-ring staff herself, and off they go towards the east.
And they immediately run into someone, right at the foot of the mountain?
Pretty much, yeah. They meet Great Immortal Jinding at his place, Yu's Zhen Monastery. He's like a local immortal figure near Vulture Peak.
Okay. Does he offer help?
He greets them, offers tea, rest, hospitality, standard politeness. But Guanyin says no. Basically.
Too busy.
Exactly. She stresses how urgent the mission is. Gotta find this scripture seeker in the east. Can't linger.
And that conversation gives us a hint about the timing of this whole thing, doesn't it?
It does. Jinding asks, you know, when might this seeker actually show up here? And Guanyin's answer is telling.
What does she say?
She says, it's undecided. Perhaps in 2 or 3 years they might arrive here.
2 or 3 years. Just for the seeker to potentially reach that starting point near Vulture Peak.
Exactly. So even now they know the search for the right person and then their journey to the starting point. It's going to take a while. Years, maybe.
Sets the scale again.
Yeah.
This isn't happening overnight.
Not at all. And then Guanyin carries on, traveling half cloud, half mist, just as instructed, actively noting the route, the distance.
And the source ends this section with a poem. What's the gist of that?
Yeah, it's reflective. It talks about the huge search needed across mountains and seas, looking for the true path. But it also kind of acknowledges the difficulty.
Difficulty in
finding the right person. The poem hints that if the message isn't carried correctly, or if the person isn't truly the destined one, things could go wrong. There's this note of uncertainty, despite all the divine planning.
Interesting. Even with Buddha's plan and Guanyin's power, finding the actual hero isn't guaranteed to be easy. The search itself is part of the challenge.
Precisely. It highlights that finding this chosen one is a hurdle in itself.
Bodhisattva Guanyin and her disciple Muza.
They run into a problem, a big one.
The Liushi River.
The obstacle.
Yep.
And it's something else. The text calls it the weak water.
Weak water. And it's huge, right? The source says 3,000 littles wide.
Which is just massive. We're talking, what, roughly 800 miles across? An enormous barrier.
Wow. And it stretches across pretty much everything.
Seems like it. East to deserts, west to foreign lands, south to Wuj, north to Dedan. It's like a continental divide.
And the text gets right to the point about crossing it.
Oh, yeah. It flat out says it's difficult to cross and specifically asks about the scripture pilgrim.
The human one with his mortal bones and flesh. How can he cross?
Exactly. It immediately signals, you know, this isn't something a regular person can just do. Divine help is going to be needed. Big time.
And there's that weird property of the water.
The weak water thing, yeah. Goose feather cannot float.
Meaning nothing floats. Everything just sinks.
That's the implication. total opposite of buoyant. Which makes something later interesting.
A bit of foreshadowing, maybe.
Could be. Despite that rule, we find out some things actually do float there.
Hmm. Okay, and the general vibe of the place, the description.
Oh, it paints a picture. Waves like mountains, vast, boundless. You can supposedly hear it roaring from 10 lengths away.
Miles away, yeah.
And the banks?
Desolate. Withered grass, setting sun, long shadows. Crucially, no people. No merchants, no fishermen.
Just lonely sounds.
Yeah, apes crying. And some tough plants like red smartweed and white reeds. It feels empty, dangerous.
Yeah.
Forbidding.
And right out of that desolation, someone appears.
Exactly. Suddenly a splashing sound and this monster jumps out of the water.
And the description the text gives is, well, it's a lot.
It really is. Very specific and designed to be, frankly, horrifying. Pulled word for word from the source.
Okay. Lay it on us.
All right. So, a face of ill omen, neither green nor black. A body, sinewy, neither long nor short. Barefoot.
Okay. Weirdly specific negatives. What else?
The features are where it gets really graphic. Eyes like twin lamps under a stove. Mouth corners like a butcher's fire basin.
Yeah.
It's comparing him to things that are, you know, hot, dangerous, maybe stained.
Definitely unsettling. Violent potential.
Oh, yeah. Tusks like sword blades and messy red hair. The whole package just screams menace, ugliness, danger.
And he's armed. Yep. Carrying a treasure staff. That's what the text calls it.
And he doesn't just stand there, right? He sees Guanyin and Muzah.
And immediately goes for Guanyin, comes ashore trying to grab the bodhisattva, aggressive right off the bat.
But Muzah steps in.
Her disciple, yeah. He blocks the monster with his own weapon, a solid iron staff.
He just shouts, stop.
Pretty much. And then it's on. The battle starts.
And the source makes a big deal of this fight.
It calls it truly astonishing. The language gets really poetic, actually.
Oh.
It describes their weapons clashing like two silver pythons dancing.
Wow.
And the fighters themselves as a pair of divine monks charging. It even contrasts their motives. The monster is showing power, while Muzah is earning merit protecting Guanyin.
So it's not just random violence. There's purpose behind it.
Right. And the fight is apparently so fierce. It, like, changes the weather.
Seriously.
Yeah. One turns waves, the other sprays mist or wind, and it actually darkens the sky and sun around them. That's how intense it is.
Okay, that's epic scale. Any cool weapon descriptions?
Oh, yeah. The monster's treasure staff is compared to a white tiger descending.
It's aggressive.
And Muzah's iron staff is like a yellow dragon lying down.
Right.
Maybe more defensive. Solid.
Interesting comparison. So who wins this epic clash?
Well, that's a thing. They fight for dozens of rounds, but the text says clearly no victor.
A stalemate.
Exactly. They're evenly matched, it seems. But then the monster stops fighting.
Oh, what?
He pauses and actually challenges Muzah, asks him basically, who are you, monk, that you dare fight me?
And Muzah tells him,
loud and clear, I am Muzah, second prince of the pagoda-bearing heavenly king, also known as Hui An. I'm protecting my master here. She's going east to find the scripture pilgrim.
And that name drop changes things.
Instantly. The monster hears this, and the text says he awoke to understanding. Recognition dawns.
He knows Muzah, or Guanyin.
He remembers seeing Muzah specifically with Guanyin in the purple bamboo forest, her home. He realizes who Muzah's master is.
So Muzah points her out, like, she's right over there.
Yep, points to Guanyin on the riverbank. And the monster's reaction is immediate, a total 180.
From attack mode to
complete submission. He starts bowing repeatedly, puts away his treasure staff, lets Muzah lead him over to Guanyin.
Wow.
Then he bows down low right in front of her and just begs forgiveness. Bodhisattva, forgive my crime. Let me confess.
And this is where we finally get his story.
Exactly. He starts by saying, I am not a demon.
Oh. So he's not just some random river monster.
Not at all. He reveals his true identity. He was the curtain-lifting general.
Curtain-lifting general?
From where?
From the Lingxiao Palace, the Jade Emperor's court. He used to attend the emperor's own chariot, a high-ranking official.
Okay, wait. How does a celestial general end up looking like that and living in a deadly river? What did he do?
His crime, according to him, sounds, well, almost accidental. He says he accidentally broke a glass goblet at the peach blossom feast.
He broke a cup.
Seems like it.
Yeah.
But the Jade Emperor's reaction was first beaten 800 times, then banished here to the mortal world. And his appearance was specifically changed into this monstrous form as part of the punishment. But that wasn't even the end of it. There's ongoing torment.
Worse than being banished and turned into a monster.
Apparently, yes. He explains that every 7 days, a flying sword comes down from heaven.
A flying sword.
Yeah, and it pierces his chest and ribs over 100 times. Then it leaves, only to come back 7 days later, again and again.
Oh my God, that's horrific.
He calls it such bitterness and torment, constant recurring agony.
Okay, now I kind of see why he might be attacking people.
That's exactly his explanation. He says he had no choice, no recourse. The hunger and cold were unbearable.
Mm, so he ate travelers just to survive.
He says he had to eat passersby every 2 or 3 days. It wasn't malice. It was driven by the suffering and desperation of his punishment.
Which explains why he's so regretful once he realizes who Guanyin is.
Right. He says he was unaware today that he'd clashed with the great compassionate Bodhisattva. He knows he messed up again.
How does Guanyin respond to all this? Yeah. I mean, the goblet, the torture, the eating people.
She acknowledges his original crime, the heavenly one. But she also points out, logically, that killing mortals down here is just adding crime upon crime.
Fair point. So, more punishment.
No, actually, this is the turning point. She offers him a way out. Redemption.
Really? How?
She tells him about her mission, finding the scripture pilgrim, and she asks him directly, why don't you join my path?
Join her path.
Yeah. Convert, basically. Convert to good fruit. Become a disciple of the scripture pilgrim she's looking for and travel west with him. To worship Buddha, seek the scriptures.
Wow. What's in it for him?
Yeah.
Besides, you know, enlightenment.
Ah, she makes a very specific, immediate promise. If he accepts that horrific flying sword torture, it stops.
She can do that.
She says she will teach the flying sword not to come pierce you. So immediate relief from his worst suffering.
That's a powerful incentive.
And the ultimate reward. If he succeeds in the pilgrimage, his sins will be absolved and he'll get his old job back, restored to his original position in heaven.
Freedom, relief from torture, and getting his celestial rank back. That's quite an offer.
It's everything he could possibly want. And his response.
You must jump at it.
Instantly. No hesitation. The text just says he replies, I wish to convert to the righteous fruit. Done deal.
Okay. So he's in. Does he say anything else?
Yeah, and this is where it gets really strange. It's almost like a confession now that he's converting.
What does he confess?
He admits he's eaten countless people there in the river. But then he mentions something specific.
Which is?
He says he ate several previous scripture pilgrims, people who tried this journey before and failed.
Oh, wow. So others have tried and died right here.
Seems so. But here's the truly bizarre part. He says normally heads sink in the weak waters, right?
Right. Even goose feathers sink. Nothing floats.
Except these 9 scripture pilgrim skulls. He says only their skulls floated on the surface, never to sink.
Wait, what? Why would they float when nothing else does? That makes no sense, according to the river's rules.
Exactly. It's a complete contradiction. He even says he found them to be strange objects.
What did he do with them?
He threaded them together with rope.
He made a necklace.
Pretty much. He says he did it to play with when idle.
Okay, that's macabre. A necklace of failed pilgrim skulls.
Super macabre. And it directly represents all the past failures of this mission, right? These 9 skulls.
Yeah. Does he seem worried now? Like, maybe this pilgrim won't make it either.
He does express that worry. He says he's afraid lest the scripture pilgrim doesn't get here, which would wreck his chance for redemption.
What does Guanyin say? Does she tell him to ditch the creepy necklace?
No, that's what's so weird. She assures him the pilgrim will come and then tells him regarding the skulls.
Yeah.
You can hang the skull children around your neck waiting for the scripture pilgrim. They will be of use.
Useful. How on earth could a necklace of skulls from dead pilgrims be useful?
Great question. The text doesn't explain how, just that Guanyin says they will be. It sets up a real mystery.
Definitely. So he keeps the skull necklace. What happens next? Does he get, like, ordained?
Yep. Formal entry into the path. Guanyin performs the ordination, touches his head, a blessing, basically.
Does he get a new name?
He does. She gives him a surname based on the location, the riverbank sand, pointing to the sand to take the surname.
So Shaw, meaning sand.
Exactly, Shaw. And his Dharma name, his Buddhist name, becomes Sha Wujing, which means something like sand aware of purity.
Sha Wujing. Okay, so he's officially part of the team now.
The text says he entered the Buddhist order, and the change is shown immediately.
How so?
First, he escorts Guanyin across that treacherous river he lives in, no problem. Then it says he washed his heart and cleansed his thoughts.
A complete internal transformation, too.
Seems like it. He vows never again to harm living beings and dedicates himself completely to just waiting right there for the scripture pilgrim. and Guanyin and Huyan.
They continue their journey eastward, and they reach this high mountain.
Right. And the source material, it doesn't just say big mountain. It specifically mentions it's covered in OU, basically evil energy obscuring it. It's like a big warning sign flashing, you know?
Hmm.
Danger zone. This place feels wrong.
Definitely sets the mood. And the source doesn't wait long to prove that feeling right. They're trying to just like pass over the mountain.
In the clouds, yeah.
And suddenly this fuse wind kicks up and boom, a demon appears, just materializes.
And the description we get is, well, it's something else. Very vivid. Very specific.
Yeah, tell us about that. It's not your generic monster.
No, not at all. You've got this snout, like a drooping, rolled up lotus leaf. Kind of a weird pig-like image right off the bat.
Okay.
Then ears, like huge palm leaf fans, and these like golden eyes showing. Tusks sharp as steel files showing.
Ooh, sharp tusks. Got it.
And his mouth, when it opens... like a blazing brazier. It's designed to be instantly grotesque and really intimidating.
But he's also got gear, right? He's not just some, like, feral beast.
Exactly. He's got a jong, a golden helmet strapped on, armor laces described like shed python scales. It suggests power, maybe former status.
And his weapon. Okay. That's important, isn't it?
Very. Emsa holding a spike rake like a dragon's claw. And this is the famous nine-toothed rake, the
boom,
instantly recognizable later.
Plus a bow at his waist. The text really hypes him up.
Oh, absolutely. It says he's Hasa. Like, his power is so overbearing it intimidates the gods of the year. And his spirit is so lofty it overpowers heavenly deities.
Wow. So definitely not just some random mountain demon. This guy has presence.
Serious presence. Dark power, but significant power.
And he doesn't waste time chatting, does he?
Nope. Immediately attacks. Emsa doesn't distinguish friend from foe, good from bad, just goes straight for Guanyin.
But Muza steps in.
Right. Muza, who's described as having great power or might, he uses his staff, his sa, to block the rake.
And the fight is pretty intense.
Oh, yeah. The source describes it as Ensa, the demon's fierce, Muza's powerful. You get the clash of weapons, the staff thrusting, the rakang meeting it head on.
Sounds chaotic.
It is. Dust and dirt fly, darkening the sky. Flying sand and stone, startling even ghosts and gods. It's a big deal.
And the text kind of subtly reminds you who they are, right?
Exactly. It calls Muza Atide, son of a heavenly king, and the demon a Omofak. A martial spirit or demon. It sets up this contrast. Both have celestial connections, but one has clearly fallen.
So the fight's raging, and then Guanyin intervenes.
She does. From above, she throws down, lotus flowers.
Lotus flowers? How does that stop a fight?
They land right between the rake and the staff, physically separating the weapons. It just stops the momentum.
Huh. Effective. How does the demon react to that?
He's startled. The text says, fearful, maybe confused, he sees the flowers but calls them Uchi.
Like, what's this cheap trick?
Pretty much, like illusions. He doesn't get it.
And Muza sets him straight.
Oh, yeah. Calls him a two-way, basically. A coarse creature with only mortal eyes, unable to see the divine. Then he says, I'm the disciple of the Bodhisattva of the South Sea.
And that those flowers came from his master.
Exactly. My master sent those.
And that name, that clicks something in the demon.
Big time. Something shifts. He asks, like, wait, is that the Guanyin who swoops away disasters and saves people from difficulties? He knows her reputation.
He knows who she is, her power, her mercy.
Yes. And the moment Muza confirms it, complete change. He just tosses his rake aside, bows his head. Utu.
Wow. Just like that.
Instantly. Asks Muza to introduce him, then calls out, Chupia Bodhisattva, forgive me, forgive me.
That's a really sudden flip. From ferocious killer to begging for forgiveness. What do you think that says about him?
Well, it suggests that maybe deep down, beneath the demonic form and behavior, there's still some recognition of the celestial order, maybe even fear or respect for someone like Guanyin.
So Guanyin comes down, and she asks him who he is, right? Calls him the wild pig or... an old boar, basically.
Yeah, like, who is this wild pig making trouble? And then we get the big reveal. His own words.
Still, which means...
I was originally Marshal Tianpeng of the Heavenly River.
Wait, Marshal Tianpeng, commander of the Heavenly River forces? That's huge.
Exactly. A massive fall from grace. And he explains why. It's almost anticlimactic in its description. Just because while drunk, I trifled with Chandi. Chenji, the moon goddess.
That's the one.
So he was a top celestial marshal, gets drunk, flirts, maybe harasses Chandi, and gets banished and turned into this.
But it tells you a lot about the rules in heaven in this story. They are absolute. Breaking them has severe consequences. No excuses for being drunk.
And the punishment wasn't just banishment, was it?
No. He says, D, the Jade Emperor gave me 2,000 blows, then banished me to the mortal world.
2,000 blows. Ouch. But even the banishment didn't go smoothly.
Right. His spirit, his coup, tried to find a new body. But a navigation error.
Yeah.
Took a wrong turn somewhere in the cosmic GPS.
And the wrong turn led. Where?
Oh, reborn in a mother pig's womb, ending up looking like, well, the description we heard earlier.
Oh, man. The irony. From celestial marshal commanding fleets on the heavenly river to a pig demon. That's brutal.
It's incredibly tragic, yeah. And his life since, just as grim. He says he bit his mother pig to death and killed the rest of the herd.
Jeez. Starting as he meant to go on, apparently.
Pretty much. Then he took over this mountain and survived by eating people every day.
Which explains the evil energy covering the mountain. It's him. His actions.
Directly. He mentions briefly living with an Indian in the Tinka. Some kind of arrangement where he was head of the household, but she died. Left him her stuff.
Oh.
Well, he says, basically, I have no other way to support myself. So he continues, for Boo.
According to his nature, eating people. That phrasing is chilling. Like he's accepted. This is just who he is now.
It really is. And Guan Yin hears all this. She doesn't mince words. She quotes the proverb.
If you want a future, don't do things that ruin your future. Makes sense.
And she lays it out for him. You broke heaven's laws. And now, down here, you're still doing terrible things.
Harming life. Creating bad karma.
So you're looking at punishment for both sets of crimes. Double trouble.
Right. But his first reaction isn't exactly repentance, is it?
No. He complains, why? Like, what? You want me to starve? Drink the wind? Yeah, he sees it in very stark terms. He uses these proverbs, meaning if he gets caught by human law, he'll be killed.
Okay.
If he follows Buddhist law and stops eating people, he'll starve. That's his logic. He feels completely stuck.
So stuck that he actually thinks about just continuing?
He does. He mutters, might as well just grab a traveler and eat them. Forget the consequences. Who cares about 2 crimes or 10,000 crimes?
Wow. That really shows how ingrained the habit is, how hopeless he feels. The path of least resistance is just keep eating people.
It feels very real, that pull towards the familiar, even if it's destructive. But Guan Yin offers another way.
She counters his despair.
With a different proverb. If a person has a good wish, heaven will help make it happen. She offers him convert to the true path.
And she addresses his practical worry too, right? The starving thing.
Exactly. She reminds him there are other ways to survive, Ai Wei, because the world has grains. You don't have to eat people to live.
How does he take that? Does it get through?
It seems to. The text says it was, like waking from a dream. He bows again, but he still has this lingering despair.
He still feels beyond hope.
Yeah. He says, I want to follow the right path, but I've sinned against heaven. There's nothing left to pray for. Like his past actions have permanently disqualified him from redemption.
He feels irredeemable.
Totally. And that's when Guan Yin lays out the specific plan, the lifeline. She tells him she's going east to find the scripture pilgrim. Be his disciple, go on the journey to the west, and use your merit to cancel out your sins. Atone through action.
A path to redemption, tied to the main quest. She even promises it will help him escape disaster in this miasma he's living in.
And his reaction this time?
Immediate acceptance. Total enthusiasm.
Papa?
He just keeps saying, I'll follow. I'm willing. Yes.
He's all in. So Guan Yin performs the ritual, rubs his head, gives him the precepts, formally brings him onto the path.
And gives him a new name, a new identity.
Two parts, really. First, the surname. Based on his form, Suxia points to his body, says, your surname is Pig Zhu.
Okay, so Zhu is his surname now.
And then the Dharma name, the religious name, Zhu Wuning.
Zhu Wuning. What does Wuning mean?
It translates to something like awakened to power or awakened to ability. It acknowledges his current state, maybe hints at his past martial abilities, but points towards using that potential for enlightenment now.
Pig awakened to ability. I like it. So he accepts all this.
Wholeheartedly. Isdartholi accepts the command, returns to his true nature. He commits to the lifestyle change, becomes vegetarian.
Cuts out the forbidden foods.
Yep. Cuts off the 5 pungent foods and the 3 meats traditionally avoided in Buddhism. And he vows to wait. Specifically, wait right there for the scripture pilgrim to arrive.
Guanyin and Muza, they continue their journey eastward.
They see a young dragon just suspended there in the air, looking completely miserable, really distressed.
Suspended in the air.
Yeah, it's a striking image. And Guanyin, well, she's the bodhisattva of compassion, right? So she stops.
Yeah.
Has to check it out.
And does the dragon talk?
Oh, yeah. When she asks, he tells this story, and it's all about consequences. He says he's the son of Aorun, the West Sea Dragon King.
Okay, royalty. So what did he do?
His crime. He says he burned a palace pearl.
A pearl?
But apparently it was a huge deal. His father reported him to the heavenly court, said he was disobedient.
Ouch. So consequences from dad.
And from the Jade Emperor. The punishment was severe. He'd been hung up, beaten 300 times.
300 times. Wow.
And as the dragon puts it, he's facing Aihaiyan, imminent execution.
So he's literally on death row, floating in the sky.
Pretty much. A really desperate situation.
Okay, so Guanyin sees this. What does she do? Just offer some kind words.
No, this is where you see her power, her influence, kick in immediately. The text says she and Muza go straight to the South Heaven Gate.
Straight there. No, like, filling out forms or anything.
Nope. No mention of hurdles. They just go right to the top.
To the Jade Emperor himself.
Exactly. They get ushered in quickly. She pays her respects and then makes a direct ask.
Which is?
Spare this dragon's life and give him to her.
Give him to her. Why? What's the pitch?
She needs him. She says he can serve as foot power for the scripture-seeking person she's looking for.
Foot power? Like transportation?
That's it. It's incredibly practical. She's building a team piece by piece, needs a ride.
And the Jade Emperor, does he argue, put up a fuss?
Not a word of it, according to this text. He agrees instantly, issues the decree, pardons the dragon, releases him, hands him over to Guanyin. Done.
Huh. That really shows her standing, doesn't it?
It absolutely does. Her influence in the whole celestial hierarchy.
So this dragon, this future team member, he's not recruited because he's, like, super holy or anything?
No, the siege, no.
He's recruited because he screwed up, was about to die, and Guanyin saw a practical use for him. And maybe a second chance.
Precisely. It's both. She gives him instructions. Go to this deep stream. Wait there.
Wait for what?
For the pilgrim. When that person arrives, he's transformed into a white horse and joined the journey to the west. And the specific purpose is east to earn merit.
Earn his way back.
Exactly. And he accepts, takes her command, and zoom, he's off to the stream to wait.
So the insight here isn't just Guanyin save the dragon. It's more. You see this theme right away. Redemption is offered, but it's tied directly to service within this huge divine plan.
Right. Misfortune becomes an opportunity, but a structured one, for earning merit.
That's team building, step one. Okay, so dragon sorted. Where next?
Guanyin and Muza keep heading east, flying along. And it doesn't take long before they encounter something, well, much bigger, more imposing.
Okay.
They see this incredible light, this auspicious energy coming from a mountain. Muza recognizes it immediately.
What is it?
5 Elements Mountain. But more importantly, he points out the real clue. The Buddha's pressure sticker is there.
Ah, the sticker. The famous one?
Yep. And the text is specific about what's on it. The 6 true words, Nujasho, Om Mani Padme Hum.
If you see that sticker on a mountain in this universe, you know exactly who's underneath.
The great sage, equal to heaven, Sun Wukong.
The Monkey King himself.
And the source even gives us a quick reminder of why he's stuck there. Lists his greatest hits of rebellion.
Oh, yeah. Like what?
Messing up the big pitch banquet.
Classic.
Causing absolute chaos in the Heavenly Palace.
Also classic.
And even sneaking into the Toshida Palace. The audacity.
So Guanyin sees this, sees the mountain, the sticker, knows who's under there.
Mm.
What's her reaction?
The text says she feels a kind of pity, maybe lamentation. She even recites a little poem.
A poem? about him.
Yeah, reflecting on his incredible power in the past, nobody could beat him. Armies couldn't stop him compared to his current state. And it sort of asks, you know, when's he going to rise again?
What's his actual state under there? Can he move at all?
He's stuck in a stone box. The text puts it really starkly. Yeah. He can speak, but he cannot move a muscle.
Wow. Just stuck. And their conversation. It's pretty amazing, right?
It really is. He recognizes her instantly, praises her, recites her full, very long title, but mostly pleading. He talks about how miserable he is. Each day feels like a year. And he feels tricked by the Buddha. Says he's been stuck there over 500 years. He is desperate, just begging her to get him out.
Did she just say yes? I mean, he caused a lot of trouble.
No, she hesitates. She brings up his incredibly deep sins, his bad karma.
Yeah, that seems fair.
And she voices that very logical concern. If I let you out, aren't you just going to cause more chaos?
Which is a reasonable question.
Huh.
What does Wukong say?
He insists he's changed. He knows regret now. He's repented. And he says he wants to cultivate himself spiritually. And he says he's willing to cultivate.
Willing, huh? That's a step.
Guanyin then says something interesting, quotes a bit of scripture about good words traveling far, bad words facing opposition. Feels like she's testing him, maybe. Or acknowledging that his stated intention matters.
Hmm. So what's the offer?
She lays out the path, his only path to freedom and redemption. And it ties directly into her mission.
How so?
Wait. Wait for the pilgrim who's coming from the east, from the great Tang country. Become his disciple.
His student.
Wukong.
Yep. Follow the teachings. Enter Buddhism formally.
Okay.
And through all that, attain proper spiritual fruition, basically sort himself out properly.
And Wukong's response, does he balk at being a disciple?
Not at all. Immediate. Enthusiastic, even.
Mm.
Willing to go. Like, sign me up yesterday.
Wow. It's not just yes, it's a double yes. He really is desperate.
Totally. Then there's a bit about naming. She offers him a Dharma name, but he says he already has one. Sun Wukong.
Which means?
Well, the Wu character means awakening or awareness. And Guanyin is pleased. She knows that Wu is actually a generational name.
A what now?
A generational name, like part of a lineage. She says it's shared with two others who have already submitted to this path.
Huh. That's a cool little detail. It hints at like a bigger structure already in place. Exactly. A pre-existing framework for this whole spiritual journey he's about to join.
So this moment, it's huge. It's the recruitment of the most famous character, the powerhouse.
Absolutely central.
And the insight here, it's not just Wukong gets a second chance. It's more about how even immense power, even a chaotic past, can be channeled.
Yes, but only under specific conditions. Discipline, mentorship, being a disciple, following teachings, within a specific spiritual framework.
To achieve a proper goal.
It's not just be good. It's be good this way.
Precisely. His redemption is conditional on embracing that structure.
Okay. So, dragon's waiting in a stream. Monkey King is committed, waiting under a mountain. What's next for Guanyin and Muza?
They leave Five Elements Mountain, and now they really pick up the pace heading east. High speed.
Destination.
Their destination comes into view. Chang, the capital city of the Great Tang Country.
Finally. The place they need to be. Do they arrive in like a cloud of glory?
Not quite. The text says they gather fog and clouds and transform.
Two rather unsightly, scab-covered, wandering monks.
Seriously. Scabies. That's quite the disguise. Very specific.
Very deliberate, yeah. They enter the city as evening approaches, find a small local earth god temple. That's where they decide to set up shop temporarily.
A little temple. And does anyone notice these two mangy monks?
Well, the local divine residents certainly notice. The earth god is startled. The ghost soldiers nearby are scared.
But they recognize her through the disguise.
Yes, they realize it's Guanyin and welcome her with huge respect.
And word gets around in the spirit world.
Oh, instantly. The divine grapevine is fast. The earth god tells the city god, tells the other local deities, all the temple gods and shaman, they all come rushing over to pay respects.
So even looking like that, she commands the local divine network.
Absolutely. And she gives them a very strict order.
Meaning?
Don't leak a single whisper about her being there. Absolute secrecy is vital.
Why the secrecy now?
She explains she's there, searching for the scripture-seeking person, She needs to use the temple as a base until she finds him. The Earth God even has to, like, temporarily move out.
He's kicked out of his own temple.
Temporarily relocated to the city god's temple, yeah. Hmm? To make space for Guanyin and Muza.
And the text makes it clear they are really hiding their true forms.
Yeah, it emphasizes they conceal their true appearance. It's not just putting on old robes, it's a proper divine disguise. Okay, so that brings us through this chapter. We've gone from the Buddha's decree in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Down to Guanyin taking on the mission.
And recruiting this incredible, frankly problematic team along the way. Sha Wujing, Zhu Wuning, the dragon horse, and Sun Wukong waiting in the wing.
Really flawed individuals who are somehow being brought together for this massive undertaking.
What do you think really drives these characters? A banished general, a disgraced marshal, a doomed dragon, a legendary rebel. Why sign up for this journey?
Yeah, what does it say about redemption?
Yeah.
About change? Seeing their pasts, their mistakes, their suffering? Can people really transform that fundamentally?
So we'll see how Guanyin actually finds the scripture seeker in the middle of bustling Chang'an.
Yeah, the search begins.
It's just fascinating how this epic story, packed with gods and demons and magic, really kicks off with Guanyin basically talent scouting among fallen angels and monsters.
Until next time.